We continue our series in Ezekiel this morning. We're going to start with the reading of God's Word from Ezekiel chapter 6. Ezekiel chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. And there will be specific parts I'll focus on this morning in the sermon. And there will be parts I'm going to try to come back to at a later date, because a lot of Ezekiel as we go is kind of tied together and interconnected. And so preaching it chapter by chapter sometimes is difficult because a lot of the same stuff gets repeated and emphasized. And so that can be helpful for us. So let's read this together. It'll be up here for your convenience, Ezekiel chapter 6. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. Say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys, behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you. I will destroy your high places. Your altars will become desolate. Your incense altars shall be broken. And I will cast down your slain before your idols. I'll lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols. I'll scatter your bones around your altars wherever you dwell. The cities shall be waste, the high places ruined, so that your altars will be waste and ruined, your idols broken and destroyed, your incense altars cut down, your works wiped out. And the slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Yet I will leave some of you alive. When you have among the nations some who escape the sword, when you're scattered through the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive. How I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, over their eyes that go whoring after the idols. And they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils that they have committed, for all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them. Thus says the Lord God, clap your hands and stamp your foot and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die of pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword. He who is left and is preserved shall die of famine. Thus I will spend my fury on them. We read about that in chapter 5. You shall know that I am the Lord. When the slain lie among their idols around the altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, under every leafy oak, wherever they offered pleasing aroma to all their idols, and I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate and waste in all their dwelling places from the wilderness to Riblah, then they will know that I am the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord, and we say thanks be to God. And so, last week, you might remember, I gave you this picture. Well, this thing is still not working, it looks like. Sorry. Oop, there we are. Where God tells Ezekiel to take hair off of his head and his beard, and the destruction of the hair, as it were, by fire, sword, and then some of it gets scattered, some of it gets placed into his pocket, some of the rest of it gets burned. It's all symbolism of these one-third divisions of the people of Israel that are going to undergo these judgments. And where we're going to focus this morning is this particular aspect where he takes some of it, some of the hair, puts it in his pocket, symbolizing the concept of the remnant, which there are kind of two concepts in how God moves among people in his word, okay? Easy to remember. One of them is remnant, and one of them is, I said easy to remember, then I forgot. Remnant and, I want to say reformation, but that's not it. Revival, there it is. Man, leave it to the Presbyterian pastor to be unable to come up with the word revival. Okay, so remnant and revival, two ways that God often works in history. Remnant is when God preserves a small group of people in the midst of a lot of unbelief. Revival is when there's a lot of unbelief and God corrects it in broad strokes, okay? And so Ezekiel and Israel at this time, we have this remnant concept. There's not a lot of revival in Ezekiel until we get to toward the end. But the remnant concept reigns for most of the book. That is, God setting apart a small group within the larger group of people who remain faithful to his words and faithful in the midst of a lot of idolatry. And today's text is about idolatry. And I want to focus on the first seven verses. Okay, so to start to start off again at the beginning, he starts by telling Ezekiel to turn his face toward the mountains and to prophesy and preach toward the mountains of Israel. We'll talk more about the mountains in a minute. But son of man, set your face toward the mountains, prophesy against them. What's he to say? Hear the word of the Lord God. That's what he's to tell them. Okay? In verse 3, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, ravines, and valleys. He tells them that judgment is coming. Again, it's what we've been hearing for the last few chapters. That God has to, as it were, talk Israel into believing what he's already promised them back in Leviticus 26 and other chapters in the Torah that talk about the covenant curses for disobedience, for prolonged disobedience and unrepentance. So he tells them this judgment is coming. He says, your altars will become desolate, verse 4. Your incense altars be broken. He's talking about idolatry. And I will cast down your slain before your idols. The dead bodies will be before the altars. I mean, and really get that picture in your head, because that's exactly what he means to do. To put this picture in the head of the people of Israel to say, I want you, Israel, to associate idolatry with death. Those two things go together. And if you're thinking that idolatry is only bowing before statues, biblically speaking, please don't be so naive, okay? Idolatry is giving to God, giving the place that God has in our hearts to other things, other people, and even other gifts of God. And so he says that this idolatry is happening. It's going to result in death wherever you dwell, wherever you are. The idols are going to be broken, and again, tying together this concept of death and the idolatry. Yet, verse 8, yet I will leave some of you alive. That's the remnant. That's the take the bit of it and put it in your pocket, Ezekiel, to protect it when you have among the nations some who escape the sword, when you're scattered through the countries and so on. The remnant will remain. Okay? Verse 9, he says, then those of you who escape will remember me. That's the next verse. Some of you who escape will remember me. And that's, I'm going to give away the whole game to you this morning. This sermon is about that concept right there of remembrance of the Lord and how hard that is for us, how hard it was for Israel. He says, essentially he's saying it's going to take this kind of discomfort and judgment and scattering and hardship for you to remember who I am and what I said. He says, and he uses this metaphor, which is really troubling, actually. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself, sorry. Let me read my own notes here. Okay, this remnant is set apart, and they're going to remember God. Why? Verse 9, it's here. Because their heart is broken over their sin. Do you see that? They will be loathsome in their own sight, right at the bottom. Okay? He's saying, when your heart is broken over your sin, that's when you're going to find me. And so it is for us today. And this metaphor comes up, this metaphor of whoredom. He says, speaks of whoring, which is really amazing. God is basically saying here, if you're not familiar with that word, he's saying, my love for my people is like a husband's love for his wife. And you've taken that love, Israel, and you've gone chasing after other men, chasing after other husbands, as it were. You want the company and the love and the affection of any other god except me. And so you see, the problem then is twofold, this language at the top there of remembering, then they will remember me. What, I mean, that should strike you, that our problem then is, yes, we're prone to idolatry, okay? If you've ever read the Bible before, you know that human beings are prone to make idols, make other things to worship, make other things to own their affections in their heart. Second thing, though, is we're prone to forget that we're prone to it. Right? So this is the other bit that the Lord has to say, you have forgotten the state of your own heart. You're not disgusted with your own sin. And so that's what idolatry does. Here's the first reality that I want to spend some time on. Idolatry makes us forget God. Because what we'll tend to do, or at least what the temptation is we take things like God and worship of him and put it in the category of, that's fine. Okay? I'm doing good there. Now I will turn to what really excites me, what really owns my heart, the things I really care about. So God says, your altars are going to be broken, and the result will be that you know who I am. You know what you forgot. Because God cares so much more about his worship than we often do. I saw, I think it was on Facebook or somewhere this week, that I think it was Rick Warren, the pastor at Saddleback Church, who a lot of you have heard of. I'm sure he meant well, but he said something this week or the week before that sort of kind of it threw me. In a way, he was encouraging this idea, which has worked very well for him in his church in California, that yes, a church should have worship, but you should have tons and tons and tons of other things going on to keep people occupied all the time. And the way he expressed that was, you know, the problem with a lot of these churches now is if you take away their worship, they don't have anything left. And I thought, well, kinda, yeah. That's kind of like part of the whole idea of what we're here for. Now, some of you, I know where you're going with that, so let me just address, I'm not dogging God's people, the gathered church, worshiping and also doing good works in their community with their neighbors. Like, so does the Bible say that good works are more important than worship? Okay, no. The Bible doesn't force those two things to go to war, first of all. Good works are certainly, without question, far more important than false worship. That's what you see a lot of in the prophets, where God basically says, your worship is false, it's full of idolatry, it's not what I've commanded, why don't you just stop so you can love your neighbors? Right? So justice and mercy, get out there and do that, because your worship is disgusting. Plenty of places in Scripture say that. However, that doesn't affect the reality that, I mean, worship is why we're here as human beings. How we live out our faith, then, in good works, how we live out the stuff we confess, will vary from place to place and from congregation to congregation. Some congregations, in some congregations and at some churches, the good works that are done for the neighborhood and for the community are rather organic. And by that I mean that under the word of God, we pray for God to give us eyes to see the needs of our neighbors. He does that. We go meet them. In other places, it's going to look more structured and more organized with like programs and committees and stuff like that. However it happens, I honestly don't care. However it happens, it ought to happen. It's the very thing that gathered worship equips us to do. Right? Gathered worship equips us to then move out in service toward our neighbors. The threat idolatry poses then, to bring us back to Ezekiel, is that we forget God. And we forget what's most important to him. Because our eyes, if you will, get wrongly focused. Well, they get focused on the wrong stuff. There we go. Our eyes get focused on the wrong stuff. Our text this morning starts with Ezekiel's eyes. Yeah? Look to the mountains and prophesy to them. And then what does he say? Look at this, verse 9. Look at this. He says, they've departed from me and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. And they will be loathsome in their own sight. Right? So their eyes are what, again, literally and metaphorically, so you can, eyes of their heart, but their eyes, the things they're looking at, the things they're looking at and chasing after is the idolatry, and also they don't see themselves. They don't see their sin for what it is. And so you have part of this problem of idolatry, it gets our eyes wrongly focused, not on God, but on something else, and then we don't see ourselves either. You might know that the last 12 months have included some political tension. Can I put it that way? I don't mean, what that has sown among us, I think, are differences that have kind of come out, differences in perspectives and opinions on these things. And I don't mean differences between like you and me versus the politicians in D.C. or whatever. I mean differences in our own body, in our own congregation. Some of you are really having to wrestle through some difficult questions like politically and socially and culturally right now. And maybe even some of you are upset with me, not because we disagree on the most important doctrines of the faith, but we might, and probably not because we disagree on fundamental political principles. I'd say I share a lot of that in common with a lot of you. But a lot of times, I have seen differences in how we handle and how some of us handle and respond to political situations. That is, I tend to be very slow to jump on political bandwagons and get as angry as the rest of people about stuff that's made to make you and me angry. So it's not that we might disagree in things, but we might disagree on what I'm going to call appropriate political intensity. And if you wonder where I'm going with this, I am going somewhere with this. It's connected to idolatry. Don't you worry. So what's with maybe the difference in emotional intensity? It's for two reasons. The first is that there was this guy in the first century named the Apostle Paul. He wrote most of the New Testament. And he lived in a time under an emperor, a Roman emperor by the name of Nero. Nero, if you don't know, during his time as emperor, needed lights for his garden parties. So he rounded up Christians, tied them to pillars in his garden, covered them with oil, and set them on fire because he needed lights for the party. And the Apostle Paul said of that emperor, honor him and pray for him. I don't like it either. Okay? I don't like it either. So there might be, and there probably are, political differences in our body. I have become, my second reason, that's what I'm about to tell you, my second reason for kind of how I try to approach politics and how that might make me look weird to some of you is that I've become more convinced in the last few months that I can do more political good in my city and my parish and my state, where my representatives have a shot at knowing my name, than a lot of the stuff that happens on the national stage. It's becoming more important to me than politics on the national stage that is being consumed with the actions of people who don't know me, who don't care about me, who will never know me or care about me. And so like an example, I'm convinced I need to spend less time being really angry and upset and fearful about the city of Portland burning and more time making sure that Alexandria doesn't. Okay? That's the way I would put it, just as I'm kind of thinking through some of these things. And that's the reason for the men's breakfast, by the way. Started a men's breakfast to make sure Alexandria doesn't burn. Think about it. I suspect what started to take place in a lot of churches, and ours is not an exception, is that for some of you, subscription to a cause and intensity about the cause has really become a high place. I'm asking you to think about it and consider it. I'm not saying that political concern itself is idolatry. I see that a lot on social media. I think that's silly. Here's what I mean. If you believe that being a faithful Christian means that I have to identify with man-made doctrines, like critical theory, if you know what that is, or man-made organizations, like Black Lives Matter, which I support those three words said in succession, amen. The official formal organization who by their own proclamation despises the family, despises God's creative design for man and woman, despises the 8th, 9th, and 10th commandments. If I have to triumph that, you're going to get mad at me. On the other hand, if you believe that being a faithful Christian means you listen to about 30 minutes of preaching a week on your TV, 20 minutes of Bible a day on your phone, and then, I don't know, let's say 20 to 30 hours of political commentary, you're probably going to get mad at me, mainly because I'm not your pastor anymore. What I mean is that if you're hearing from me 30 minutes a week, and you're hearing from Sean Hannity or Ben Shapiro or Tucker Carlson 5 to 10 to 15 hours a week, that guy is your pastor. I'm just saying. Think about it. That guy is your pastor at that point. I'm not. Okay? And so this is part of the challenge that we've been faced with. All right? We have to ask hard questions like, can we go to work into the grocery store but not to church? We got to face off with that. That's hard. And you probably feel like you already know what the solution to the idolatry is going to be. I hope you do. I hope you do, because it's the same solution every time in the Bible to idolatry, which is repentance. In verse 11, actually. In verse 11, God kind of gives the game away and says what the solution is. Thus says the Lord God, clap your hands and stamp your foot and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel. That means it's a physical expression of saying, oh my God, we're in trouble. Okay? That's the idea. Now, but isn't it interesting, though, that he tells them to do that by way of a physical expression? Okay? Because, and this is just kind of a side note to, maybe a marginal note to verse 11, what you do with your body matters. Because we're embodied souls. That's been part of our challenge during COVID, hasn't it? So if you think you can get your soul fix on Sunday morning, regardless of where your body is, you're lying to yourself. Now, why am I focusing on this? Again, because, do you remember what he said about their eyes? They don't see. Idolatry is always sneaky. It's never obvious. And the Lord tells us here and in many other places that idolatry is about what we love. And if you want to know what you love most, listen, ask yourself what makes you most angry. Ask yourself what gets you most excited. Ask yourself if it is the Lord Jesus and his promises and his word and his people and his body and his blood, or if it is some other husband. Because they will not know we are Christians by our tantrums, okay? Always remember that idols are very often a corruption of something good, right? So it's a good thing, not a bad thing, not a explicitly, obviously bad thing that we put in the place of God. They always get wrapped in robes. Our idols get wrapped in robes of nobility. That's why they're deceptive. So we have to rightly see ourselves, right? Rightly see God, rightly see the idolatry, and rightly see ourselves. That's back in verse 9. Can we go there, please? Thank you. Loathsome in their own sight. So what is it about you that you're not seeing? What is it about me that I'm not seeing? That's a great thing for us to start taking to the Lord in prayer regularly. Lord, what am I not seeing? And then perhaps go to his word, go to the scriptures, and just read for 15 or 20 minutes. Just do your daily reading that you're probably still doing because it's January 3rd. And so if you're doing a daily reading plan, we're probably still all in it, right? Just do your daily reading after pleading with the Lord to show you. And you might be surprised at what he says to you. Because idolatry, the reason why I'm talking in this way is that idolatry is habit forming. It really is. That's why we don't see it. You might recall at the very beginning of this pandemic, when I introduced this whole idea of church in exile, was that I felt that the greatest threat to your soul and mine in the midst of this, after fear of death, we'll put that one up top, right after that, is imagining that being present with God's people doesn't matter. That because we can watch it on TV, that watching it on TV is as good as gathering. That's the false teaching. And again, I'm bringing it out because it's subtle. We don't see it. We don't see it in ourselves. Here's what I'm saying. If you think you can take the device that gives you all of your entertainment and from the habit of worshiping in front of the device that gives you all your entertainment, and that'll have no consequences whatsoever, you don't know yourself. Now, here's what I didn't say. I didn't say that watching the live stream, if you can't be here, is sinful. I didn't say that, right? I said, don't make the mistake of thinking that it's basically the same. Okay. Is that enough political meddling for one sermon? Okay. And my mother said amen. Look at verse 10. Let's look at verse 10. He says, they shall know that I am the Lord. It's the most repeated refrain in Ezekiel. I didn't have it in my notes. I had it in last week's notes. I think it's like something like 72 times in the book of Ezekiel. They shall know that I am the Lord. That's the whole point of all this. I am greatly burdened by a lot of the idolatry I see around me today. And when I read Ezekiel 6, and this radical focus on how God's people are so prone to forget. So prone to forget. And so he says to them, remember, 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 don't forget. He tells us to remember lots of stuff. Remember that you work on 6 days and rest on one. Remember that you are fragile and frail and easily tempted bits of dust. Do this in remembrance of me. And I am prompted in my spirit then to ask, Lord, what have we forgotten? What have we forgotten? What have the locusts taken from us in the last year that you mean to restore? What and also what act of what kind of difficult providence might be coming for which we are not prepared and need to be set in the correct way. And if we have forgotten, how do we remember? We have to be clear that remember in the Bible always means to recall such that you are moved to action. And so what is it we must remember about God and about ourselves as we move into serving Him and serving our neighbors? We have to remember that we're always more blind than we think. And that God always works, this is this great Reformation word, it's a Latin term, God works sub con contrario. That is, He works precisely in the opposite way of what you would expect Him to do. I mean, if the cross isn't the biggest proof of that ever, right? I mean, if you can imagine God going over that plan with the angels for the first time, I'm going to send my son to them. I'm going to wrap him in their weak flesh so they can kill him. What? But this is God's way. It's His way in Ezekiel. It remains His way throughout history. Our God kills in order to make alive. Yeah? Somebody better say amen to that. Our God kills in order to make alive. It's why there's a Good Friday before an Easter Sunday. This is really at the heart of our faith. We tell people, we're going to put water on you, and that's your baptism into Christ's death. Why? Because He kills you in order to make you alive. You're baptized into His death in order that you'll be raised with Him and your sins will stay buried. And I know that we just finished Advent. These banners will come down before next Sunday. Maybe some of those themes and ideas are still fresh in your mind. The idea that the people of God are not strangers to mourning and lonely exile here. That's what it feels like to be baptized people in a world that's passing away. And I believe in many ways a world whose evil principalities and powers are becoming more and more exposed. What we've been given, though, and promised is a lot better than anything we could have planned, because God always works contrary to our expectations. And rather than give us power or promise of constant earthly security, He gives us a dead man on a cross, and He says, by His blood your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Now stand up, pick your head up, and walk in the confidence of immortality. Because my kingdom has not been shut down or locked down. It's growing and it's spreading. And I will open your eyes to your idolatry if you dare to have the courage to ask me. Because I kill in order to make alive. So be not afraid. Be not afraid. Be not afraid, little flock. I mean to give you the kingdom. This is our great hope, that He destroys our idols. He stops the mouths of liars, and He puts us in this world, not so we can wallow in the mud and in the misery with those who have no hope, but so that we can stand with our eyes lifted up, confident in His promises that make us fearless until the very last day. For His is the kingdom and the power and the glory. In the name of Jesus, amen. Our Father, we know that there is idolatry all around us. There's idolatry all in us. And that we are so often blind. So we pray that You would open our eyes to see. Open our eyes to see what You would have us see. Open our eyes to know about ourselves first what You would have us know. Draw near to us that we might draw near to You. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in the midst of a lot of faithlessness. Help us to exalt the name of Jesus and to see every idol broken down and destroyed. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might see and love You for all the days that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.